Good morning. Welcome to our morning worship message here at Grace Baptist Church. If you're listening online or on YouTube, we welcome you. And if you can, you might want to get a copy of your New Testament and look at Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44, a passage that relates to the triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem. I've entitled my message from these verses 28 to 44, A Tale of Two Kingdoms. That famous first line of Charles Dickens' book, A Tale of Two Cities, came to my mind, and I noticed some stunning parallels of the truth of the triumphal entry of Jesus, the Son of God, entering into his holy city, and the last week of his earthly life, presenting himself as the Lamb of God, first the King of Israel, and then the Lamb of God. So as Dickens, in his novel, describes the greatness and the horror of the days before the French Revolution and during the French Revolution, he captured his audience in references to London and Paris as the two cities. And he captured that audience with these words, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." Those are perhaps the most famous words of the beginning of any novel. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It presents the fact that it was the season of light, it was the season of darkness, it was the spring of hope, and it was the winter of despair. So it was an age of radical opposition and comparison of the two cities of London and Paris, taking place at the same time, two kingdoms, two domains, much the same but radically different. And the forces of good and the forces of evil side by side. And the likeness of that to our Lord's entrance into Jerusalem is striking. Because it was the best of times for Israel, but would be also the worst, it would seem. It should have been no surprise to anyone in Israel who truly understood the revelation of God in the Old Testament that when God created a perfect world in the book of Genesis, it was a world that could be divided by a man's choice. When he created Adam, he also allowed Satan to enter into the same garden. So a moral God created a world with moral choice. And Adam's choice to rebel against his maker required his God to respond and reveal himself as the God of love and the God of light to Adam and Eve and their offspring in a fallen world of darkness and hate as the nature of man had changed. So God provided a plan for Adam and all his offspring to be rescued from this world of darkness and hate and the judgment of God, which would prevail over all of those whose hearts remained in such rebellion. And that solution is in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son that would come from the seed of Eve. Now, John describes the whole theology of this in his first chapter, in verse 4, in his gospel. In him, of Christ, he says, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and that darkness did not comprehend it or overwhelm it. And that's exactly the theology of what's happening right here in Luke chapter 19 and verse 28, when Jesus presents his kingdom to a kingdom that is already dominated by his enemy, his arch enemy, Satan, the prince and power of this world. This is where the messianic king of Israel is finally declaring himself because he's been holding back. He has been reserved in presenting his messiahship. That's why so often when he healed and did miracles, he told the recipient of that blessing to be quiet. Because he's timing the release of the reality of who he is. But now is the time. And this is where the messianic king of Israel declares himself the king to the kingdom. But the kingdom of darkness, entrenched darkness, will oppose him every inch of the way, as they've already been doing. So it is a fair and honest question, I think, on Palm Sunday, as so many people would ask today, what in the world does Palm Sunday have to do with me? For many people, it means they go to church and they're handed a little palm branch. And I think that's fine. That's wonderful as a teaching mechanism, a little object lesson. But that's what so many people remember. It's a time when we get the little palm branch. What in the world does Palm Sunday have to do with me? Many would give the best answer, I think, for them, that it's important because it's the Sunday that comes right before Easter Sunday. Well, it does. But that, too, is a fairly shallow answer. My question is, why is it important to you? What does it mean to you that there was an entrance of Jesus to present his kingdom in the city of Jerusalem to the people of Israel? Well, the answer is the holiest drama in Earth's history will be staged at the end of that week because he has presented himself. And what happened there at the end of the week on the cross at Calvary's Hill will affect your eternity and even your present if you know Christ as your Savior, because he atoned for our sins there as he was rejected in entering the city. So at the beginning of that week, when a huge majority of Israel's population are gathering in Jerusalem and purchasing their Passover lambs to be slain as the religious picture of God's provision to cover their sin, the very Son of God, the true Lamb of God, is approaching the city to present himself as their king. But many, or most, in Jerusalem are definitely not ready to accept this, as some called him, prophet from Galilee, to be their Messiah. And so the two kingdoms are going to collide as Jesus presents himself openly for the first time in Israel's Messiah. So what happens next is surprisingly like what is happening right now in our world, in our country, when a free democracy, and farther away, like in Israel or in the U.S., are struggling to select new leadership to promote liberty, freedom of speech, the rule of law by constitution, and Judeo-Christian ethics, the forces of hell come forth to oppose every inch of the way with a dark agenda. So it's especially obvious, I think, right now in the news, when someone strangely influential over the population with an amazing following rises to the forefront, that the opposition, in desperation, will do anything at all, anything possible to crush that leadership. So the biblical portrayal of Jesus presenting his kingdom in Israel is a stark reminder that the same vicious forces of darkness in Jesus' day are still on full active duty in our day and age. So anyone who thinks that somehow the Bible isn't relevant, hasn't read it, or doesn't understand it very much. Now in the case of Palm Sunday in Luke chapter 19, the powerful leaders in Jerusalem are more in the mood of preserving their power and their position than accepting their Messiah and the many prophecies that their Old Testament has taught them about him, as in Isaiah 62 at verse 11. They would know this. Say to the daughters of Zion, the psalmist says, lo, your salvation comes. And Zechariah 9:9, very specifically, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus was clearly presenting himself as the fulfillment of that prophecy. And they're not buying it. Many are not buying it. Many from Galilee, are enthusiastic about it, and the two kingdoms are colliding. So throughout the Bible, the scriptures have presented a moral world divided. Divided into two camps, all the way through the scripture from Genesis to the end. There's the seed of the woman in Genesis, and there's Satan's seed. There was the line of Cain, there was the line of Seth, a different line of people with different attitudes of faith. There will be those who will believe in the revelation of God, and there will be throughout the Bible those who will not receive the revelation of God. There will be throughout the scripture those who will believe the words of Jesus and those who will not believe the words of Jesus. Paul calls it theologically the natural man and the spiritual man. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. So this issue of faith in the words of God is always personal. It's for every individual. It's not a group thing. So when Luke records the details of this day of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, he is careful to include the personal challenge of faith to two of his disciples. So although huge national and worldwide implications exist in all that's happening, so does this little down-home message to two disciples. You need to just do what the Lord Jesus asks you to do. Personal faith. Presumably, they were apostles, but were not really told. Some Bible commentators and scholars feel that Mark has some implications. It was probably Peter and probably John, but we really don't know, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, and who it was isn't important, but what's important there in verses 28 to 34 is that two disciples have their faith tested. That's the message. These two men who are already believing, already following the Lord, still face the daily tests of faith. So the Lord Jesus never stops testing the faith of his people. You know that that's true. What a lesson that is for us. Now, I doubt that any of the disciples know how important this day is going to be. We don't know how much spiritual instruction the Lord gave them about this event. We only know they were fearful of being down in Judea with the animosity of the Jewish leaders mounting every day to a boiling point. Then our Lord rather suddenly instructs these two disciples, do an unusual service for him as they approach the village of Bethphage in the larger region called Bethany. He directs the two of them to a place in the village. Go there, and as you enter the village, you'll find a young colt donkey, unridden, unbroken. And they were to untie the animal and bring it to the Lord. Jesus describes this in great detail. Not only does Jesus know where the colt is, where it would be found, how it would be tied, and that it was unridden, but the nature of the animal is there too. And so Jesus also knew that the two would be confronted and challenged by the owners as to what they were doing with someone else's property. And he knew the response that would come if they replied in a certain way. So he says, the Lord needs it. The Lord has need of it. You can find that again in Mark 11:13. And when our Lord gives them that statement, why is that statement significant? Well, it's likely an allusion to Psalm 110, verses 1 to 3, where David in his psalm is describing the dominion that God gives to his king. And so, verse 1, the Lord says of that psalm, as the Lord has need of it, is very similar. And in verse 3 of that psalm, it says, the people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. So the Lord Jesus if he is referring to this passage, is suggesting that these people will respond from Psalm 110 and voluntarily be willing to surrender this animal for the Lord's use. Now, some conservative teachers then see our Lord's instruction here as emphasizing his omniscience, that he knows all things, and that's very likely the case. Other good conservative Bible teachers suggest that, well, Jesus probably knew these people, knew them well from previous visits down in Bethphage, and that's a possibility. But the point is, these two men must obey without knowing all the details of what our Lord is doing. And so for us, don't you wish you always knew what your Lord was doing with you? He wants us to live by faith, by trust in his word, every day. So these two disciples will obey, and they'll bring the colt back to the Lord. They begin to put their garbs and robes in as a saddle. And the Lord Jesus mounts that donkey for this procession. Now in verses 35 to 38, if you glance in your passage, it begins this presentation of Israel's king. And it's hard for us to imagine what this last mile of approach was like and what it looked like ascending up to Jerusalem. But the secular historian Josephus estimated from some records of 250,000 lambs being sacrificed at this incredible Passover, with families of 10 each, four represented by a lamb, there could have been easily 2.5 million people camping inside and outside the city of Jerusalem. That could have been half the population of Judea and Galilee. And the implication of that number supports the notion that the rejection and death of Jesus isn't totally to be laid on the shoulders of the Jewish leaders and an angry city mob on the day of his crucifixion, but it rests as guilt on the shoulders of the larger body of Israel's people, unbelieving people. As Peter said now to a crowd he preaches later after Pentecost in Jerusalem, in Acts 3 at verse 12, Peter preached to the men of Israel, God's servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate after he had decided to release him, you put to death, the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. And then he says, I know that you acted in ignorance. So Peter actually teaches that ignorance and unbelief run the same path of destruction. But he says it was the fulfillment of God's purpose, so you can repent, that your sins may be wiped away. So God had his purpose in everything that happened. So as the excited crowd of disciples from Galilee gather in a glorious parade in front of and behind Jesus on the donkey, the Old Testament picture of Zechariah 9:9 comes to life in front of these thousands of people. And the rejoicing begins to break out near the city of Zion. And the shouting breaks out, O daughter of Jerusalem, your king is coming with salvation and mounted on a donkey. Verse 36, people are spreading their garments in the road like a red carpet of honor. And in verse 37, the whole multitude begins to praise God with loud voices. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. But notice now in verses 39 to 40, the forces of darkness resists the praise of God. It's painful in their ears, beyond endurance. So the Pharisees understand these promises and praises about Jesus claim him to be Messiah. And this is intolerable. And this man isn't the powerful victor of Rome that they anticipate, that they hope for. And many of them didn't even hope for that, because that would disrupt them as well. They just wished to keep their places, keep their position, and keep their power. So they boldly challenge Jesus. "Teacher," they say, "rebuke your disciples." And Jesus' response in verse 40 casts the light of truth across their chosen entrenched darkness, the darkness of unbelief. So he says to them, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." In other words, if Jesus should now somehow be able to quiet this audience, God himself would wring the voice out of the stones of the ground. So Jesus is clearly declaring himself to fulfill the role of Messiah right in their faces. Notice verses 41 to 44. We can feel the grieving heart of Jesus over his unrepentant city. In verse 41, as our Lord's procession breaks over the knoll, the city of Jerusalem comes into full view, and our Lord begins to weep. I don't know if, as in that painting I referred to earlier, Jesus dismounts or goes over by a huge rock and begins to pray. He may pray still on his colt. But if you look at all four gospel accounts right here, you'll see that Luke is so sensitive to the human emotion of Jesus that he is the only gospel writer to give us these verses 41 to 44. The other gospel writers don't do this. So Luke, the physician, may have a tender heart and realize the emotion of Jesus. It seems as if our Lord's ears aren't hearing the praises of the crowd, but he hears the rejection of his people to the kingdom that he has come to offer them. And he can feel the human attitudes of unbelief that sin has brought to the hearts of men. Do we feel that? Do we grieve over the unbelieving hearts of people around us? We should. Dr. Geldenhuys, in his commentary, notes that Luke uses a particular Greek word here for Jesus weeping. Eklousen is a word, not the usual one that would be used to describe someone's weeping with tears on their face. So it's not just about the presentation of the tears on his face, but he says the word suggests the heaving of the bosom in sorrow and the cry of the soul in agony. The strongest possible Greek word to represent the sorrow that Jesus is feeling. There is a wonderful little poem that brings this to a peak. "The Son of God in tears here, the wondering angels see. Be thou astonished, O my soul. He shed those tears for thee," to realize its application to our hearts, the love of Jesus for his people. The writer of Hebrews sums up the appeal of this Jesus to us with these words in Hebrews 3:15. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And again in chapter 4 at verse 6, the writer of Hebrews says, "It remains for some to enter into his rest," that is, salvation by faith. So today, again, he says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So call upon him and find everlasting life. That's the gospel message. So simple, so plain, not embellished by all kinds of religious activity, but just the simple truth of encountering God by faith and receiving him. So today the two kingdoms that you face are the kingdom of faith and the kingdom of unbelief. You're in either one or the other. For Israel, it was the best of times because their king was with them in the presence, in their presence, as the bridegroom with his partners before the celebration, offering his kingdom by faith to them, but it was the worst of times, because the darkness of unbelief prevailed in the hearts of men, in the hearts of Israel's people. So our Lord's heart weeps over the coming judgment. May God bless us as we realize the situation that the people of our world are in. in faith or in unbelief. Our task is to live the life of Christ before them. May God bless us as we think about these things on Palm Sunday. Let's bow. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into the Word, look into the Scripture, see what you've written, see what you've said, and seek to apply it to our hearts and our day. We thank you for the reality of faith in Christ and the Christ who is risen and coming again. We thank you also for the insight and understanding of that which is evil and that which is opposed to you. And help us to know where we stand as we walk in faith with Christ through this life and into the next. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.